seated. The sermon text this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its presence, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus Christ."
Please pray with me. Lord, we are eager to humble ourselves under your mighty hand now, as you've addressed us, not just the church in Ephesus, but our congregation and our hearts. And so we are eager to ask you to grant a rich and full measure of your Spirit's ministry now, that our hearts would be opened to your address to us, and that as your Spirit takes the word and does surgery on our hearts and reveals our hearts to us and shows us what is true about your will and our condition, that your two-edged sword would be a healing sword. And so I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here, that and for myself, that you would grant to us the very repentance and the remembering and the doing that you command in this text. We want to be those who overcome, because we want to have you grant to us to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That is what we want. And for our non-Christian guests and visitors, Lord, we pray for the same gift, that as they've come into this room with a vision of who you are and a stereotypical understanding of who Jesus is, and they hear you address a church as you do the church in Ephesus in this text, Father, would you grant that your Son's glory would shock them into alertness? And would your Spirit grant them life to repent and to follow this Jesus and to be transformed into overcomers as well? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometime in the early 60s A.D., when Paul was in prison, Jesus commanded him to send a letter to the church in Ephesus. And that letter, which you're very familiar with, taught that church in Ephesus a number of things. And among the things that Jesus wanted the church in Ephesus to know at that time was that he was the bridegroom of his church. And now, in Revelation 2, 30 plus years beyond that, in the mid-90s, Jesus has dispatched the Apostle John now to deliver a letter to the church in Ephesus. And through that letter, the bridegroom is standing in the midst of that very same congregation, and he is seeking to recover her heart. Ephesus has become a hollow church, and Jesus knows it. From the outside, she appears to be a very energetic and courageous and enduring and persevering church. She was the flagship church of the Lord Jesus in Asia Minor. She was prominent. Ephesus was a very important city. It was the host city for one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. It was a commercial center. There was a great deal of prosperity. It was a dark place. And Jesus is standing in the midst of the church in Ephesus now, and he knows that though she looks healthy from the outside, that the inside tells a completely different story. He is jealous enough for his honor and for her welfare to speak directly to her about what he sees. And what he sees is shocking, really. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That's Jesus speaking to a church. Despite all her appearances, what Jesus knows about the church in Ephesus is that she is neither as deep nor as faithful as she professes to be. And he wants all his churches, including ours, to hear what he says to the church in Ephesus. Every letter that we'll read in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation will always end with some form of this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we are among the intended audience. I wonder if you recognize this Jesus. A Jesus who stands in the midst of a church and says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And so as Jesus walks in the midst of our church, in the midst of the golden lampstands, including our church this morning, what will he see in our hearts? And what does he want to reveal to us as he addresses the church in Ephesus? What does he want to show us about ourselves? Because that's ultimately what his agenda is this morning. It's not to just give us a history lesson. It is for us to see ourselves as he addresses Ephesus. He is holding up a mirror to each heart in this room. Mine, yours. So what is it that he wants us to see? Well, let's think about the church in Ephesus. There's really three divisions to the message, past, present, and future. Thinking about the church in Ephesus. And we'll, under each one of those headings, we'll be thinking about ourselves as well. This is really shocking what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus. For two reasons. The past of the church in Ephesus is really an amazing past. I mean, what Jesus says in verse 4 really just ought to take your breath away. I mean, it's shocking for two reasons. The first is, it wasn't always this way. Did you notice that? Jesus doesn't say, you never had me as your first love in verse 4. He says, you have left your first love. What could be so powerful in the life of a church that it would draw away a congregation from its first love? We'll want to think about that. And the second thing about it that is so surprising is when you stop and reflect, as we will now, on the history of the advantages that the church in Ephesus enjoyed. Because if you think about the church in Ephesus and how much attention it gets in the New Testament, it would be very difficult, I think, almost impossible to identify any other church in the New Testament except perhaps the church in Jerusalem that enjoyed more advantages or greater blessings than the church in Ephesus did under Jesus' hand. And just right off the bat, that the prominence of place that Jesus' critique of Ephesus occupies in these letters, that it's the first one that's addressed, that he has the hardest things to say to the church that has enjoyed the most blessings, that ought to get your attention. From those to whom much has been given, much will be required. Remember in the book of Acts, many, many, many years ago, in chapter 19, we saw Luke's account of how the church in Ephesus was founded and how Paul planted it in great power. Paul stayed in Ephesus longer than any other single location in his entire ministry. That's where he lectured in the school of Tyrannus, you remember, in Acts 19:10, daily. Probably for 5 to 6 hours a day, he would lecture. And what was amazing is what God did, not only in the city, but in the region in around Ephesus. From that base of operations, what happened was as more and more people came under the influence of the gospel, the economy in the city was turned upside down. It was a temple city. It was a city whose industries all revolved around the temple of Artemis. And eventually, and there was witchcraft, and there was all kinds of occult stuff going on in the city of Ephesus. And as the power of Jesus was being manifested in the middle of the city of Ephesus, people began to throw away their magic books and burn them in public because they'd been set free from that bondage. And the idol makers no longer had any customers. And the whole economy of the city was turned so upside down that there was a riot. And they dragged the Christians into the middle of the amphitheater. As Paul and his followers just continued to witness to the glory of Christ in the midst of that dark place. And not just the economy, but the whole region was transformed. Ephesus was a church planting hub. And those whom Paul discipled in the middle of Ephesus, they went out and they planted churches in places like Laodicea. And you can read that at the end of Colossians 4. Paul stayed there longer than any other place. What advantages? The church was planted with God's power. Great things were witnessed and seen. And the church was also well trained in the gospel. Listen to the pastoral, the line of pastors that the church of Ephesus had. First there was Paul. And then we know that Timothy succeeded Paul. Paul's lead disciple. And then after Timothy, maybe there was a gap, we don't know, the Apostle John. So this is a church that has seen up close and personal the power of God in overthrowing evil and darkness, setting people free. It's been well trained in the gospel during Paul's ministry. I mean, the Apostle Paul was so dynamic and kinetic, he never stayed put. But in Ephesus, he was there for almost 3 years. And after him, Timothy. And after him, the Apostle John. And none of it was enough to keep them from drifting by itself. Isn't that amazing? Not enough. That history was glorious. It was a great blessing on the church in Ephesus. But notice that when you get to Revelation 2, Jesus is not in the slightest nostalgic or sentimental about that history. Because that history ultimately is not what their confidence is. He knows that perhaps they've begun to rely a little bit on that history. And so he wants to take the security of it away and say, that's not what makes you mine. Friends, history is a gift. It's not a guarantee. History is a gift and not a guarantee. And this would be an appropriate time for you to think about God's gifts to you in your history, what He has allowed you to be exposed to. Ministry of His gospel, the kindness, the grace that God has poured into you in relationships, in churches, the people He's brought into your life who've pointed you in the direction of orthodoxy, who've invested in your life, who've taught you the Scriptures, who've prayed with and for you. And the question for you is the same as it was for the church in Ephesus. What are you doing with that history? Do you rely on that history as your safeguard? Or is it what propels you not to rest, but to push on, to overcome? The history wasn't enough, and neither were their accomplishments. What as we move to the present, what's true in Ephesus. There's something very striking about the character of the church. You might think, it's kind of surprising. I was trying to think of an analogy. It's like those, and this may be a little too lighthearted, and if so, I apologize. You know those, I remember when I was a kid, and Easter in our house meant was about nothing except candy, okay? Nothing except candy. And I remember the first time I saw in the Easter basket one of those chocolate rabbits. It was very sizable. And I thought, this is incredible. I cannot believe my parents gave me that much chocolate. And then, like so many other things you find out in life, when you bite into it, you discover it's hollow. It looks good on the outside, but it's not as advertised when you test it. And the church in Ephesus is a hollow church. The outside, it looks very impressive. Do you notice, did you listen to what Jesus commends about them? He says, I know your deeds. I know your toil. I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you have found them to be false. This is quite a group of people. This is people who have endured without growing weary, verse 3 says. For His name's sake. They're committed to Christ. They are doctrinally pure. They are careful with the teaching of the Scripture. They are passionately orthodox. But they're hollow. They do what very few would do. With their discernment, they are able to listen to false teachers, people who elevate themselves as apostles, and they put them to the test. They don't just take it in. They are discerning. They're like the Bereans. Well, is it written? And they find them to be false, and so they oppose them. But it's not enough. It's not enough. Jesus, after all of that, says, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. Jesus wants the heart. That's what I want you to see there. This church has been very productive in Ephesus. It's done some amazing things. It has a predominantly inward focus. It has a defensive mentality toward the outside. Keep it pure. Stay out. Which requires a great deal of courage and a great measure of devotion to Christ and to the truth of Christ. But it is not enough. Jesus wants the heart of this church in Ephesus as He wants the heart of this church in Galland. Now there's a glorious sideline here, which is that Jesus is not mainly interested in what you produce for Him. He wants your heart. You are not cattle to the king. He wants your devotion. He wants your whole self. The gospel is not about assembling an army of people who can produce things for the king. It's about people whose hearts have been redeemed and find their fulfillment in the king. And that's what Christ wants. It's what He wants in Ephesus. And so He's bold now to address beyond what is present in Ephesus and to put His finger on what's absent. And what's missing is their first love. Now the question is, what is that first love? And I think the key to that is to make sure that we distinguish between a symptom and a disease. The two are related, but they are not equivalent. The symptom is on the surface, and it's what you see. And if all you ever treat is the symptom, you will never get to the actual disease. Well, what's the symptom here? I think the symptom that Jesus sees is a failure of witness. It is a neglect of external witness to Him in the midst of Ephesus. And that comes up in a couple of ways. Let me tell you how. First off, last week I introduced the idea that in each one of the seven letters, Jesus begins by identifying Himself in a particular way that speaks directly to the needs or condition of the church He's addressing.
And he takes an image of or an aspect of the vision that he has given John in chapter 1 in each one of the letters. He takes one of those images and he presses it home in its implications for the church that he's addressing. Now, the way he identifies himself with Ephesus is as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we thought together last week about how that image of who Jesus is conveys his intent that the church is meant to represent his presence in the world. In other words, to have a witnessing role in the world. So when Jesus identifies himself in that way to Ephesus and then emphasizes all of their toil and perseverance and their doctrinal purity, that combination, I think, leads us to believe that this problem in the church at the surface level is a problem of failing to witness, failing to be bold, and kind of retreating. Now, there's another clue to that, and that is that in verse 5, right, Jesus says, I want you to do the deeds that you did at first. Do the deeds that you did at first. And unless you do, I'm going to come and remove the lampstand from its place. So his exhortation and the threat that he holds out against the church has to do with the blackout, really, of the light. If it's not going to serve as a light, as a lampstand in the midst of the community, he says, why should it stay lit? If you keep the light under a peck measure, you can't see it. So why keep it lit? Now, how in the world would that have happened? Do you notice the letter doesn't explain that? The concern of the letter is not to explain why it happened, how it happened, but that it did happen. But you can imagine how, particularly in an environment where if you are going to witness for Christ, you're going to lose. You're going to encounter opposition. You're going to experience conflict, or you're going to be inconvenienced, or all kinds of other things, that you would tend to say, well, maybe if we don't want to do that, if we can't do that, or it hurts too much to do that, here's what we'll do. We'll do the holy huddle thing. And we'll keep the truth pure, and our love for Jesus will be pure. And notice, this church has made a choice that the gospel does not allow. Jesus is saying, you guys have made a choice in Ephesus, that my gospel, that who I am will not allow. You don't get to choose between internal over external. That's not an option. You can imagine how those pressures from the outside would push you inside. You can imagine, if you read the parable of the sower, how the deceitfulness of riches or the cares and concerns of the world could choke out growth. You can imagine how, when you read Hebrews 10 or Hebrews 13, how when there's conflict and problems outside externally to the church, that the love of many grows cold and so they don't show hospitality to one another and the love of the brethren is shallow. That's why Hebrews 13 is written the way it is. Something has been going on that has been driving the church of Ephesus inward. And Jesus wants to get to the bottom of it. Now, I said that the failure to witness was simply a symptom. What's the disease? Well, if you think about how the Bible teaches us about the relationship between love for neighbor and love for God, when Jesus puts his finger on a failure or a defect in love for neighbor, that necessarily carries us to a conclusion that there is a defect in love for God. And I think this is the most accurate way to understand what Jesus is ultimately saying here, that first love that they have left is a love for Christ, not simply a love for neighbor. And I have three reasons that I want to commend to you for reading it that way. The first is, isn't that the most natural reading of that phrase? I mean, when you think about a congregation that's steeped in the Scriptures, as the church in Ephesus was, when they heard the phrase, your first love, would they not, like most of us, I think, immediately go to, well, first love, greatest commandment, first commandment, both pertain to love for God. Isn't that the most natural understanding of that phrase, ultimately? I think it is. The second reason is John himself, the messenger here, is the one who more forcefully than anyone else in the New Testament besides Jesus has taught us about this relationship between the love for neighbor and the love for God. And if the love for neighbor is failing, in 1 John, John teaches us, guess what? If you're not loving your neighbor, you don't love God. Right? 1 John 4, 19 through 21. Listen to this. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. In other words, I think what Jesus is doing is through the Apostle John, he is giving a diagnosis. He's saying, you've got this surface symptom of a failure to love your neighbor by witnessing to them about the reality of my grace. There are people who are locked in darkness, who are buried under the rubble of idolatry out there. And they are crying under the weight of that idolatry. And you're behind the walls of the castle, guarding doctrinal purity. Don't pretend that you love me if that's what you're doing. Because the corollary of a love for God is a love for neighbor. And there's a third reason here that I think is the right interpretation, is it gets down to the very root. This is really an ironic criticism. There's a lot of shock value here to what Jesus is saying. This church in Ephesus is convinced that it's a strong church. This church in Ephesus is convinced that it knows the truth, that it is vigorous in defending the truth, that it knows the truth of the gospel, loves the truth of the gospel. And I want you to feel this. The very point where they think they are strongest, Jesus is saying they are weakest. Because if you don't love neighbor, you don't love God. But they're convinced that they love God and love the truth of God. And so when Jesus says you don't love neighbor, what he is saying is at the very place that you would identify your greatest strength is your greatest weakness. That sounds exactly like the kind of argument that God would make to me. He is saying to truth-loving and truth-defending people, you haven't really grasped the truth of my gospel or my own heart. If you had, you would have witnessed. He is saying to people who persevered or who thought they were persevering people, you haven't really persevered, you've given up. Because if you had persevered, you would have continued to witness, even in the midst of opposition. Now that's a very powerful observation that Jesus is making for the church. And let me just go aside here and say, if you're a non-Christian who is here this morning, I want you to see something, because I know what it's like to stand outside of the church. I remember what that was like. And I remember how I used to look at Christians, and in addition to thinking that they were stupid, I used to think that they were self-righteous. Now, what I want you to notice here is that Jesus is standing in the midst of a church, working out the implications of his gospel, in the midst of Christians, saying, Christians, you don't get what I've taught you. I want you to see the relentless pursuit of Christ. He is more concerned about hypocrisy and incompleteness in his church than anyone outside his church is. And my only question for you as a non-Christian is whether you are willing to put yourself in the same position of being addressed as directly by Jesus. Because you can't have it both ways. Let's apply Jesus' critique to ourselves. I want you to feel how this critique applies to two very different kinds of people. And it does it in the same way and exposes two very different kinds of life lies. A life lie is a lie that you've come to believe about yourself and you're very committed to it. It's like a structural lie about what you think is true or what you assert to be true about your life, but it isn't really. You come to believe it, and you organize your life around a life lie. And there are two big life lies that this is pushing against. And the first is, and I'll begin with my life lie, okay? I think of myself as a truth-loving person. I love truth. Or so I thought. But as I sat with this text, as this text bored through my heart, here's what I learned. Here's what I heard the Lord saying to me and to other truth-loving and truth-guarding and truth-defending people. If the truth of the gospel you profess to treasure is not propelling you outward to be my witness in the world, to shine as my lampstand in the darkness, then you should not assume that you love, defend, or guard the truth that you profess to. And the Lord has spoken to my heart about how I've been far more selfish than a servant with the truth that He's entrusted to me. And I have squandered many opportunities. And I have no place, no right to flatter myself that I'm a lover for truth if I am not propelled outward in relationship to serve others who are buried under the rubble of lies. You have left your first love. What about the other category of life lie? Well, I think another big category of people is not just those who love truth, but those who say that they are lovers of people, more relationally oriented people. Well, to relationally oriented people, I think Jesus' critique of the church in Ephesus exposes a different kind of selfishness that masquerades as love. A love for others, a professed love for others that is shallower than it flatters itself as being. And I think Jesus says something like this to you if you're in that category. Unless you are willing to love others with the truth I have entrusted to you, unless you are willing to make me and my glory and my promises and my heart's readiness to save those people the main issue in your dealings with the world, then don't profess to be a lover of people. Because what it means to be a lover of people is that you would tell them the truth and not conceal my identity from them. Love for Christ will push all kinds of people into places where we're uncomfortable. I want to... My default setting is to say it is enough to love, articulate, and defend the truth. Other people who are relationally oriented say it is enough to be nice and kind to people. And we're both wrong. Because if the truth is aborted before the claims of Christ are set before somebody, it's not really true. And if the love for others is aborted before it bears fruit in the disclosure of Christ, it's not really love for others. Because love, by definition, is wanting the best for the beloved, not withholding the best from the beloved. Gospel privilege entails a great gospel responsibility. Luke 12:48. From those to whom much has been given, shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Jesus had entrusted a great deal to the church in Ephesus. And so he was right to stand in the midst of that church and say to them, why have you stopped? Why have you stopped? Why have you become inward in your focus? Why are you not propelled outward by the truth? And for us, friends, our great gospel privilege that we enjoy because of the gospel. The Lord who founded and built this church and who sustained it over many years is the same exalted Lord who sent the letter to the church in Ephesus. His blessings on this church as a body, His blessings on the individuals who are assembled here, all the many paths that you have walked in order to reach this sanctuary. There are too many to count. And Jesus has every right, in view of His heritage and history of kindness with us, to stand in our midst and to ask, what return are you making on His investment of grace in you? What return are you making? How thoroughly and consistently has Jesus surrounded and saturated your life with the news of the gospel, with the truth about who He is? Think about it. How many Bible studies have you sat in? How many worship services have you been in? How many Sunday school lessons have you been in? How many conversations have you heard Orthodox Christian teaching given to you? How many, friends? And what are you doing with it? From those to whom much has been given, much shall be required. And Jesus is stepping into the midst of the church in Ephesus. He is the one who gave her that history. He is the one who loves the church in Ephesus. But He is not willing to let her stand on that history and that heritage of kindness without making use of it. He is not willing to let us do that as well. And the severity of His warning to Ephesus reminds us that if what we do with the blessings He gives us is curve inward increasingly, then one day He is going to confront us. Because that is a failure ultimately, not just of love for neighbor, but of love for Him. And He will confront us. He will confront you individually. Don't expect your life to be blessed if you hoard gospel treasure. The way health works spiritually and physically is you give things away. Jesus didn't design the church to be a pond. He designed the church to be a river that flows, that goes out, that spreads. And if a pond stays a pond and doesn't have any input, it becomes a stinky, stagnant, non-life-supporting body of water. And unless what He pours into us is given away, we will stagnate. We have great privilege because of the gospel, and therefore we have great responsibility. I probably like a lot of you, I've spent a lot of time this week watching those videos on the news on the web of the rescue efforts in China. And they have been so moving to me. They have caught me off guard. And there are a number of images of them and from them. One, I saw a man. There was a video of a rescue worker in an orange suit, and he was in the midst of just what looked like absolutely awful rubble. And he was on his hands and knees, and he had his head under this cement plate, and he was yelling, and he was cupping his hands, and he was yelling, trying to see if anyone was surviving in that building. And then there were two others that were the most moving for me, as these rescue workers, in both cases, the story was exactly the same. In one case, there was a survivor, a five-year-old boy was pulled out of the rubble. And in another, a young girl was pulled out of the rubble. And in both of those cases, exactly the same thing happened. When the people finally got free from the rubble, the rescue workers shouted for joy. I don't understand Chinese, but I know joy. They shouted for joy and they started clapping and they were hugging each other. Friends, do you understand that what has been entrusted to you and to me in the gospel makes that look like nothing? Do you remember what it is like to be dead in your trespasses and sins? Do you look at the world the way Jesus looks at the world, where unbelievers are under the crushing weight of their sin and the rubble of a fallen world, and we, with the gospel, are too busy and too self-absorbed and too worried about what's going to happen and whether somebody in the church is going to offend me to get down on our hands and knees and call into the rubble? Year after year after year, We take, we take, we take. Jesus wants us in the rubble. He wanted the church in Ephesus in the rubble because He came down into the rubble. He pulled you out of the rubble. He pulled me out of the rubble. From underneath a load that I could not carry. That is not neat and pretty. It is messy. It is inconvenient. It disrupts your life. Thank God. Oh, I don't want to be like the church in Ephesus. I don't want to be like that. I don't want Jesus to come to me. I don't want to hear His voice saying, I'm going to remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I don't want Jesus to say He has something against me. I don't want Him to do that to this church. Friends, you know what? If you care about people under the rubble, that will mean concrete decisions. It will mean that you will come to prayer. It will mean that you will volunteer for VBS. It will mean that you will cross the street in your neighborhood to talk to somebody, a neighbor who you don't really know, and invite them to VBS. It'll mean that you talk to a coworker. It'll mean that you take them out to lunch. It'll mean that you pray for them and plead with God to open a door in a relationship. It will mean that you will be more concerned about their cries from underneath the rubble than you are about your reputation. It will mean that when Darren has a round table for the outreach committee, there will be more than 3 people from this church who show up. We have no right to flatter ourselves. Oh, I pray that you'll make Darren's day. Come to him. I would love to hear Darren tell me when I see him on Wednesday morning. You know, there I got 3 phone calls from people who were asking for advice on how to talk to their non-Christian coworkers. Oh, I pray that this will still be ringing in your ear this afternoon and tomorrow. The future is unformed. The past is fixed. The present is what it is. Jesus comes in and speaks with authority into the present, and He gives us not autopsy results, but a pathology report. Which means there's an opportunity to change the way things have been. There's opportunity for you. There's an opportunity for us. If you have had your heart revealed that you indeed have it, left your first love, that you have strayed away from what the core of what it means to be identified with Jesus is, then can you come back? Is there a way to come back? Yeah, do you notice that Jesus, in the directness, this is the way the gospel works, there is directness and an opportunity to turn. The truth about what's wrong is never compromised at the same time that the truth of grace is made real and near and available also. Warnings are the language that love speaks when it recognizes that the beloved is in danger. So Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus, and some of you as well, because you're in danger. And He wants to lay before you this reality that the future is unformed, and from this moment forward, you can change. There are 2 paths you can go on. Path number 1 will lead to extinction. Path number 1 means that the warning Jesus issues to the church in Ephesus and to you and to me, if we don't heed it, He will come and take eventually the lampstand away. I encourage you to go on the map and see if there's a church in Ephesus today. Church didn't heed the warning. But there's another option. If it's a pathology report and not an autopsy, then that means it is possible to turn by God's grace. And there's a different outcome. Not extinction, but endurance that leads to the promise of eating from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, to those who overcome. Jesus calls you and me to overcome, to persevere in being His witnesses in the world. And he knows that it will come at a great cost, but he has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us, and to be with us always until the end of the age. And so which path are you going to choose? The future is unformed, but you will begin to form it as soon as the service is over. I pray that all of us will take the right path. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, none of us is where we need to be and where you have every right to expect us to be. And we thank you that you are so jealous for our welfare eternally, that you would speak directly to our hearts. And Lord, you have entrusted much to us, and we want to be found faithful with that great treasure. Show us our hearts, and show us your heart, your willingness to do great things through us as we walk and carry the lampstand out into the open. We pray in your name. Amen.